The following teaching is part four in a four-part series by Dr. Ken Boa, titled, What the Bible Says About Humanity.
We're going to be talking tonight about the doctrine of sin. This is a kind of depressing topic to discuss, but it's a very major biblical category. So I think in order to complete this series on anthropology, what the biblical doctrine of man, we have to finish up with what's also called hamartiology, from the Greek word hamartia, which means sin. And so it's a doctrine of sin. And this is not a trivial topic at all, because the scripture's viewpoint about human nature is quite radical and very different than what you'd expect to find in other world religions. The definition of sin that I'm going to give you, I usually define sin as anything contrary to the character of God. That's been the tack I normally take. I'm going to get more specific, though, in my definition tonight, and define sin as any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. Any failure to conform to the moral law of God in either of these three, act, attitude, or nature. This gets more specific. For example, sin includes in Scripture clearly our acts, and that's as far as it goes in most religions. But sin also extends to our actions, or to our attitudes, rather. For example, if you consider the Ten Commandments, what's the last of the Ten Commandments? Remember what it says? The very last of the Ten Commandments. It has to do with coveting. So that's not so much of an act as it is an attitude. You shall not covet, it says, your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So clearly we have this idea of attitude. And Jesus, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount makes this very clear with regard to murder, hating your brother in your heart, with regard to adultery, having lust. The idea here is one of moral purity. And so attitudes such as jealousy, anger, selfishness are also seen as works of the flesh as opposed to the desires of the Spirit, the works of the Spirit. And so they too are attitude sins and indeed are incompatible with a biblical vision of moral purity. And ultimately, what's the great attitude we're supposed to sustain? It's the attitude of love toward God and our neighbor. So the whole law is fulfilled in this one commandment, that you love your Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's an attitude as well. It's manifested in action. But we go beyond that and say that there's also a nature issue. And the scriptures tell us that our moral nature is corrupted by virtue of sin, that there is something in our very nature, in our internal character, that's the essence of who we are, that it says in Romans 5, verse 8, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Now, we sin because we are sinners. It's not that we are sinners because we sin. The scriptures say the reason you sin is because you're a sinner. There is this nature that we have in us that constitutes our deepest nature without Christ, that the problem that we have is the human heart. That's why one of the most important texts we can use is Mark chapter 7, where Jesus summarizes the nature of the human condition by saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that's what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, and wickedness. Many of those are acts, are they not? But notice he goes on to attitudes, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things, all these actions and attitudes, all these things proceed from within and defile the man. So Jesus says that the problem we have is an internal one, an internal problem of corruption before the living God. Some people have tried to define sin as selfishness, but that's really not what the scriptures say. And besides which, a lot of people don't really have a clear grasp between selfishness, which means that you're considering your own needs in contradistinction to the needs of others. There's a difference between that and scripturally enlightened self-interest. In fact, it makes good sense. It's in your best interests to grow and to mature and to seek God's blessing and reward. There's something good about that. And so there is something to be said for enlightened self-interest. That's not the same as self-interest. selfishness. But if we define selfishness as A.H. Strong does in his systematic theology, if we define it as a fundamental and positive choice of preference of self instead of God as the object of affection and supreme end of being, well, then that's a different matter. But that's not the way most people define selfishness. We usually think of it more as, I want what's mine and you can't have it, that sort of a thing. So I would suggest then that sin really has to do with lack of conformity to the moral law of the living God. And this emphasizes the seriousness of sin in Scripture. It's not a trivial thing, but rather it's contrary to the very character, the very law, the very essence of God himself. And God, by definition, therefore, hates that which is incompatible with himself. It's a contradiction of his moral excellence, then, and of his perfect character. And anything that contradicts that, God does not abide. And so thus, it's important for us to realize the depth of what sin is like in the Scriptures so that we can see the height of the grace of God that makes it possible for us to have a right relationship with the living God. The clearer you see sin, the more you'll appreciate grace. And the two must be seen in connection. Because it doesn't no good talking about the depth of sin and our depravity if we don't also ultimately bring in with it the corresponding biblical truth of God's redemption and his redeeming work that makes it possible. But it's important for you to see this because the great saints seem to be people who grasp with greater clarity than most the sinfulness of sin and the holiness of God. This they seem to grasp better than most people. They grasp the disparity between the two and realize that that is the grace of God that can cover that distance. And in fact, my own view is that the more you grow in this relationship, the more you'll come to see sin as God sees it, as something that is, in fact, opposed to his character and hurts you. God hates it because it's injurious to the people he loves as well. And he hates it because it's contrary to his character. And therefore, the more we see what God has done, how radical it was for him to reach down and make it possible for us to know him, that's the grace of God that increases in our mind. So the way I like to illustrate that is to draw a line, as I've done before with you, where most people's idea of, if we think about sin and we think about the character of God, so if we look at human, or we could call this human nature, we might have this pretty sanguine view that somehow we can, if we really try, maybe not all can make it, but some can actually be so good as to reach God. Actually, though, if the scale were more realistic, it would be more like that, and nobody makes it. Even though some people clearly are better than other people, nobody would make it to God. And actually, even a more realistic scale would make this a mile high. And so in viewing that, then, the relative difference between the worst and most heinous person and the best person is really trivial in that sense. So what we have to grasp is this. The more you begin to realize the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin, the more that is separated in your mind's understanding, the greater your grasp of grace. Because it is the grace of God that bridges that depth, you see. And so grace begins to increase as you grow, and your appreciation of it, I believe, only scratches the surface in this life. You won't really fully grasp the real nature of what Christ took upon himself until we are in his presence. And even then, I think it's going to be a growing process. So in saying that, then, we want to go then to discuss the origin of sin. And in doing that, we want to look at this question that's so often raised. Is God to be blamed for a world in which he makes moral creatures who are capable of rebelling against him? Is he somehow culpable for this? And I must stress again that God must never be blamed for sin. He himself does not sin. Again, for him to sin would be for him to deny himself. He can't deny himself. It's impossible for him to contradict his very character or essence. When God is being good, when he is being just, when he's being holy, when he's being lovable and caring and gracious, he is simply being himself. This is his nature, this is his essence, and he doesn't change. And so it's never right then for us to blame God for sin. That'd be a blasphemy against his character. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, his work is perfect. All his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and right is he. Or as Abraham cried out with truth and force in his words in Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of the earth do right? And of course the answer was, of course he will. He's the judge of the earth. Or in Job 34:10, far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. Again and again you find texts that emphasize his absolute holiness and perfection. James 1:13, God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So never suppose that God himself is soliciting us to evil, that he himself could even sin. But we have to also guard against the other error, the error of saying that there's got to be some, therefore, some eternally existing evil power that is therefore in the universe that's similar to or equal to God. That would be dualism. That would be to elevate, for example, evil and Satan to a greater role than they actually occupy. Satan is not the counterpart of God. He's the counterpart of Michael, the archangel. That's his counterpart, not God himself. There's no contest between Satan and God. You need to understand that. He is a creature, and as such, he is accountable to the living God. It is only because of God's good pleasure that he allows Satan to continue on for a season. But even in there, we know in Scripture his ultimate demise. In Revelation 20 through 22, we have a very clear picture, particularly Revelation 20, of what, in fact, will happen with him. And so we must understand, then, that God creates a world in which he ordains that sin would come into it, even though he doesn't delight in it. And even though he ordained that it would come about through the voluntary choices of moral creatures, we do not pin the blame on him because he accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. There's a mysterious sense in which he is the primary cause, but he's not responsible for the sins of those who, in the secondary sense, make moral choices that are in rebellion against his perfect plan. And there is a deep mystery, as we've discussed this before, and that relates to this issue, as to how it is then that he himself is not to blame. Nevertheless, we are to blame when we make choices against him, but that doesn't mean that God is not in part of the process, and he's sovereignly capable of using even these wrong choices for his purposes. I want to stress that the idea of what took place in the Garden of Eden is something that was very dramatic because there are three basic things that their sin attacked in the garden. First of all, it had to do with the question of knowledge. That is to say, what is true? And so the question of what is true, whereas God had said that Adam and Eve would die if they ate the fruit, what did the serpent say? What did the serpent tell them? You will not die. So he flat out contradicted him and said that, no, you will not die. And so Eve decided to doubt the veracity of God's word, and she conducted an experiment to see whether God really was truthful or not. She discovered he was very truthful. And she died spiritually and began to die physically right from that point. The second thing has to do with the idea of moral standards. And the moral standards is what is right. So what is right? God said it was morally right for them not to eat from the fruit of the tree. But the serpent suggested that it would be right to eat from the fruit because of why? What did he say that they would gain if they ate of the fruit? They'd gain knowledge of good and evil. So again, there was this questioning. She trusted in her own evaluation of what was right and used her own lights as to what would seem to be good in her own eyes. It's like that verse at the end of the book of Judges. Did anyone know how the end of Judges chapter 21 concludes? What's the last verse? It's actually a well-known verse. You may think you don't know it, but you do know it. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which is right in his own eyes. So it's a better verse, known verse than you thought. Isn't that a great summary? That's exactly what happened. She did what was right in her own eyes, even though God told her otherwise. So questioned what was right. Third, questioned the issue of identity. I mean by this, who am I? You see, in this question, we have this issue of whether they were creatures of God, dependent upon him, and always therefore to be subordinate to him as their creator and Lord, or whether they could try to be like God, knowing good and evil, you see, and attempting to put themselves in the place of God. You see this idea? So they transcended their true identity. And I'm suggesting that sin produces an irrationality. And I must say that all sin is ultimately irrational. It's irrational because you cannot win. It makes no sense for Satan to rebel against God because ultimately, in seeking to exalt himself above God, he will be judged and brought low. The persistence of Satan in rebelling against God even today is a foolish choice. And ultimately, the scriptures tell us what the outcome will be. Furthermore, when we sin, we're making an irrational choice. We're going against what we know is actually right. And furthermore, there is that in us which really desires the best, but there's this pull that we have, the Romans 7 experience in the child of God, between the inner and the outward. And the world and the flesh and the devil are powerful forces that conspire together to draw us away from fidelity to God. The flesh is this capacity, an inward capacity that we have, that can try to seek meaning on its own terms apart from God. The world and the devil are external forces that amplify the power of the flesh and provide opportunity for it. We live in a world where there is, seems to me, to be no parallel to in previous worlds of how it can amplify and provide opportunities for fleshly indulgence and expression. And my point here is that we are in a world there, but the point is the world and the devil have no power if we are surrendered to the living God. At the point at which we are surrendered to Him, walking by the Spirit, we're walking according to our deepest nature, not by our outward nature. The deepest nature is a person who's now become righteous, holy, and pure in the sight of the living God. But I'm going to suggest when we sin, we do something that we really know is foolish and stupid. And I must say as well that sin always leads to greater pain than obedience. In the end, it always does. And we know this is true. If you really look back in your own experience, you'll discover, if you're honest with yourself, that the times when you've disobeyed God were painful moments, and the times when you obeyed God, even when you didn't feel like doing it at the time, turned out to have been good moments, good choices, and that they led to even less pain. Even though you thought it would be the way of sacrifice, it was actually the way of gain. And so obedience and holiness, then, are really sane. It's the sanity of holiness, as one writer puts it, as opposed to the irrationality of sin. Now, let's talk about the doctrine of inherited sin, because this is a somewhat debated issue. But it's this concept, then, of inherited sin, what's sometimes called original sin. The reason why some writers choose not to use the word original sin is because original sin seems so easily to be misunderstood as Adam's first sin, as opposed to the sin that is ours as a result of Adam's fall. In other words, we get that mixed up, and therefore it might be more accurate to call it inherited sin, that which we inherit ultimately from Adam himself. It's something in us. And there is this idea of inherited guilt, first of all, that we need to look at. We're counted guilty because of Adam's sin. This is where Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, "Therefore sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." There's something about the fact that we were in Adam when he sinned that makes us also inheritors of this guilt. Paul goes on to say in Romans 5, "Sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who's a type of him who was to come." So Paul says, even from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, they didn't have God's written laws, did they? They didn't have a Mosaic law. And yet the fact is that they still died, which was proof that they were still guilty on the basis of Adam's sin. Death reigned over them, even though they didn't have a law that was counted against him. Paul goes on to say in Romans 5, verse 18 and 19, "Then as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." There's the contrast between the first and the second Adam, and the reality of what Adam has done as his act of transgression, that has now spread as a disease and affected all of us, so that in a very real sense, we are all represented as members of the human race by Adam in that time of testing in the garden. It means it was imputed to us. The technical word is that it was imputed. It was placed on our account. His sin was placed on our account. Doesn't that seem rather unfair? Immediately a person will say, because it sounds to me that we're saying, "I wasn't there. I didn't ask to be born. I wasn't there in the garden. How do you know that?" But of course, there are a couple of comments we can make about that. this business of guilt. And first of all, when you protest this, that it's unfair, you have to admit, we've already voluntarily committed a lot of actual sins that God does hold us guilty about. So now it's a moot point. You see what I mean by there. You might complain about this business that you weren't guilty by virtue of Adam's sin, but we don't even have to worry about that. There's all kinds of things we've done and do and continue to do every day that we know is wrong. So don't have to worry about the theory here, because the scriptures say that God will render to every man how? According to whether he was inherited guilt? No, according to his works. So the fact is he holds us and we will be paid back for the wrong he has done. The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, Colossians 3:25 says. And some of us say, if any one of us were in Adam's place, we probably would have done the same thing. One can at least say our subsequent rebellion against God certainly demonstrates that. I don't think you can prove that, but it seems plausible. But let me give you one that I think is very persuasive, at least for me. The same criterion by which you say it isn't fair that I was imputed with this guilt is the same criterion that God uses to make us righteous. Just as guilt was imputed to us, so righteousness is imputed. So you can't play both sides of that one there. You understand the idea. We inherited that. And whether you don't like that or not, the fact is that we are guilty because we do sin. We sin, why? I say because we're sinners. It's by nature we are that way. And I'm suggesting that the imputation of the righteousness of God is also placed on our account, not by virtue of anything we have done. This is the way that God seems to have set up the human race, as an organic whole. It's a unity. It's represented by Adam as its head. But then there is this second race, this new race of Christians who are redeemed and ransomed by Christ, and that too is an organic whole. And what's their head? Christ. And their unity represented by Christ as the head of his people. So you have a former race, all people in Adam, but now you have a new race, those who are in Christ. And the new race has a new head. It's Christ. Romans 5 is the text for you to really study along these lines. He develops that argument very, very carefully. Along those lines, then, you not only have the doctrine of inherited sin as relating to inherited guilt, but also inherited corruption. That is to say, besides the issue of guilt, there is this also concept that we have a sinful nature because of Adam's sin. That is to say, there's some kind of a corruption, what you could call original pollution. And the idea here is that we have something in us that is wrong. In our natures, we totally lack spiritual good before God. What does David say? Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He's so overwhelmed with his consciousness, his awareness of his guilt, that he looks back as if he was sinful from the very beginning. David goes on to say also that before he was born, he had this sinful disposition, "and sin did my mother conceive me." Psalm 58 verse 3 says, "The wicked go away astray from the womb. They err from their birth, speaking lies." Again, it's an image that from the very beginning. And all of us who have had children understand this very, very well. You do not need to teach a child to do what's wrong. They figure that one out very nicely on their own. By the age of one or two, you know that there is this disposition that they have, and you've got to train them to do right. You have to train them to cooperate, to be other-centered, not to be the center of the world. And that's a process. But my point is, there's something about us. In fact, it says in Ephesians 2:3, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We, all of us who are now in Christ, were formerly by nature children of wrath. Furthermore, in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 4, that's why it's necessary for children to be brought up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Without that discipline and instruction, they will not really lay hold of righteousness because their natural bent disposition will be against them. This doesn't mean, by the way, this inherited tendency, this corruption, that we're all as bad as we could be. Oh, we could be a lot worse. We could be a great deal worse than we are. Given the right environment, the right opportunity, we could be a great deal worse. I can assure you of that. And let me suggest that there are three things that seem to work very well as constraints that at least put fetters on the limits of sin. One is civil law. One is expectations of family and society. And the third is the conviction of our conscience. May I point out that all three of those are eroding in our very time. And so it's becoming possible now for us to move away from a virtual category of personal sin. We've almost abandoned it entirely in the sexual arena. We're down now to just about only one thing that's wrong, and that's bestiality and pederasty. But even those are quickly being challenged, and their rights, those people who claim that they have rights for those things as well. So we are living in a culture that's eroding its boundaries, and the floodgates can continue to open up, because what's inside the human heart is rather frightening. But I would say that our natures, we lack spiritual good before God. What it says in Romans 7:18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, my flesh. In Titus chapter 1, verse 15, to the corrupt and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Their very minds and consciences are corrupted. It's possible for us to sear and corrupt our consciences. It's possible for us to have a corrupt society. It's possible for us to lose a real restraining influence and bring out that which is inside of us, which is beautifully illustrated in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? Strong words, are they not? And so the point here is that we can't do spiritually good or do good in terms of a relationship with God, because we were, as Ephesians 4:18 says, darkened in our understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in us due to the hardness of our heart. So in our natures, we lack spiritual good before God, and in our actions, we're not able to do anything that's good before God. In other words, all that we do, even our best deeds, are somehow tainted and corrupted. We can't please God. Paul says this very clearly in Romans 8:8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And in terms of bearing fruit in God's kingdom with doing what pleases him, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do, what did he say? A rather humbling word there. So apart from him, you can do nothing. Nothing that's of lasting worth, that's pleasing to God, that'll bear fruit, which is a strong word. And that's why without faith, it's impossible to please him, Hebrews 11:6 says. So without faith, you cannot be pleasing to God. You don't have that power. Notice what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 calls us. It says that we were dead through our trespasses and sins in which we formerly walked. You see, we were enslaved to sin. We were dead to God and alive to sin. Isaiah 64:6, all our unrighteous deeds are like a polluted garment. And so, all our righteous deeds. It would be bad enough if it said unrighteous deeds, but he actually says all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. That's a very strong word, that. So the best things we do is polluted, corrupted, distorted. We can't understand the things of the spiritual, of the spirit, because they're spiritually appraised. So our minds are darkened as well. We can't come to the Father, because Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. We're totally impotent then spiritually. And these are the biblical images then of how we are unable to do spiritual good before God. We can't stand before him. And so to understand this concept then is to see in our own lives by application, if God gives a person a desire to repent and to trust in Christ, better do it then. Don't delay, because it's a grace of God that you don't, that a person without that grace would not actually have. That's why it says, today when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, may I say that when we look at actual sins in our lives, we've been talking so far about the idea of inherited sin and of guilt, inherited guilt and corruption. Now looking at actual sins in our lives, the scriptures emphasize that all of us are sinful before God. They have all gone astray, Psalm 14:3. They're all alike corrupt. There's none that does good, not even one. No man living is righteous before you, Psalm 143:2 says. And Solomon says in 1 Kings 8:46, there is no man who does not sin. These are, again, sweeping words. The whole treatment in Romans chapter 1:18 to 3:20 is an indictment against the human race, both Gentile and Jew, arguing that both Jews and Greeks all stand guilty before God. And as he concludes, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so the scriptures make this very, very clear that we all stand sinful before God. And then the question is, well, does this, our ability limit our responsibility? We might say then that some people, that we were only responsible for ones that we could deal with, and we're not responsible for ones that we really don't have an ability to deal with. Pelagius was a popular teacher who was active in Rome around 383 to 410. And Pelagius taught that actually they rejected the doctrine of inherited sin or original sin, said that sin only consists in your sinful acts, and therefore felt that somehow it would be possible for us to approach God and do good before God. And that was condemned, Pelagianism, as a heresy in the Council of Carthage in 418 AD. The point here is that our responsibility, our true measure of our responsibility and guilt, is not in our ability to obey God, but the absolute perfection of His law. And so the idea here is that actually it's not a question of your ability. In fact, if our responsibility were determined by our ability, then extremely hardened sinners who are in great bondage to sin would be less guilty before God, if you took that logic. So it wouldn't fly. What about infants? Now, this will get your attention. Are infants guilty before they commit sin? This is a question that's often raised. We often hear about the idea of an age of accountability, that children are innocent. And I would like to suggest that if we put the biblical materials together, again, the psalmist says in Psalm 51:5, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. The thing I'd want to stress then, and in Psalm 58, verse 3, the wicked go astray from the womb, they err from their birth. What I'd say, if infants die, if these infants are saved, it wouldn't be because of their own merits or innocence, but rather because of the grace of God. In every case, it would still have to be the grace of God applied to them, and that His work of regeneration, worked by the Holy Spirit, would be applied to them in that regard. Unless one is born anew, he can't see the kingdom of God. Now, John the Baptist is an example of who had the second birth before the first birth. You think about it, because in Luke 1:15, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. There appears to be a regenerate nature that's given to him even before he was born. So technically speaking, he had that even before he was born. He was born again before he was born, you might say. Now, my point here is that surely God is capable of doing this, and I believe has done this. This regeneration is also followed by, I think, when this occurs, by some intuitive awareness of God. But I'm going to say that this isn't the way that the scriptures usually say, stress that God saves people. The usual way in which it's done is by getting understanding and salvation follows. But having said that, we'd have to ask, well, how many infants would God save in this way? I would say that according to scripture, while it's silent on this point, I can't make a definitive pronouncement beyond what scripture says, but I can take some biblical hints. One of those things is that God seems to have a frequent pattern throughout Scripture to save the children of those who believe in Him. There's a frequent pattern. I do not want to say, however, that that's always the case. There are some exceptions. For example, Esau and Absalom seem to be obvious exceptions. But as a general rule, there seems to be a pattern where children of those of believers are set apart in some special way. So with regard to believers' children who die very young, I think it would follow, or at least as I see it, I would lean toward the idea that God Himself would manifest His grace on their behalf. Having said that, what about those who die and who are not a part of a Christian family? And again, I'd have to stress that regarding children of unbelievers who died at a very early age, Scripture is simply silent. And I've got to leave that matter in the hands of God. And I have to say, I have to trust Him to be both just and merciful. Again, if they're saved, it's not going to be because of their merit. It's going to be because of God's grace. Is it possible that this is the way in which the elect in all places and ages have been saved by virtue of death prior to an age in which there can be moral culpability and accountability? In which case, if that were the case, you'd have men from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. And in fact, a significant number of people in heaven would have been in heaven as a result of that. But we just don't know. That's pure speculation. I can't say beyond that. But I will mention one incident. It's in 2 Samuel 12:23, where David, you recall, in the case of the first child Bathsheba bore to King David, that child died. Do you remember that? And When he heard that the child had died, you recall what David said in 2 Samuel 12:23, I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. That's an interesting point, because David's sure expectation is that he would live forever in the presence of God. Psalm 23:6 is very clear, and many of his psalms state this. So he seems to be implying that he would go before him and be in the presence of God with that son. We do not know beyond that, but that seemed to be his at least firm expectation. And so I think that can provide some assurance to believers who've lost children in their infancy that they will one day see them again in the glory of the heavenly kingdom. Beyond that, we cannot go. But I think that there are at least hints that would warrant that. The next thing we want to look at briefly is this concept of actual sins in our lives. Are there degrees of sin? Well, yes and no. Yes and no. I'll say no in one sense. There are no degrees of sin in regard to legal guilt. That is to say, in terms of your status before God, one sin's all you need. In other words, James puts it this way: whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not kill." If you do not commit adultery but do kill, you've become a transgressor of the law. If you imagine that there are 613 links in a chain, symbolic of the number of commandments that are traditionally ascribed to the positive and negative commandments, suppose you were hanging from the end of a chain with 613 links, each one being a command. How many links would need to break in order for you to plummet? You know the answer. Anyone will do. So in one sense, sin is sin in terms of legal guilt before God. The judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them, Galatians 3:10 says. That sounds very exhaustive. However, having said that, in another sense, there are degrees of sin in the sense of the results in one's life and relationship with God. Now, in that sense, there are degrees. Are you tracking with me? So, yes, there are no degrees or differences, and yet there are, depending on your understanding. In terms of your legal status before God, there aren't any degrees. Sin is sin. But in terms of results in life and relationship, surely there are some sins that are worse than others. Jesus himself illustrates this. Remember when Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate? He said, "He who delivered me to you has the greater sin," in John 19:11. He's apparently referring to Judas at this point. Or look at Ezekiel. In the book of Ezekiel, when God shows Ezekiel visions of the temple in Jerusalem, he shows him certain signs and things that are going on in Jerusalem before he shows him the temple. And he says, "You will see still greater abominations." And he shows Ezekiel the secret sins of some of the elders of Israel. And then he says, "You'll see even worse abominations of those than those." Then he shows Ezekiel a picture of women weeping for a Babylonian deity. "Have you seen this, O son of man? You'll see greater abominations than these." He finally ends up showing him 25 men in the temple with their backs to the Lord and worshiping the sun instead. You see, so there's degrees of corruption, and that corruption has to do with a sin of intentional commission, one that has to do with a genuine arrogance. Sins that are committed with a high hand, in other words, when there's arrogance and stubborn refusal, that's another matter entirely. In the Sermon on the Mount, "Whoever then relaxes one of these, the least of the commandments, and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of God." Remember, he talks about the weightier matters of the law. So there seem to be, in general, some sins clearly have more harmful consequences than others, and some of them bring more dishonor to God and cause more harm to themselves, to other people, to the body of Christ. And so sins that are done willfully, repeatedly, and knowingly, with a calloused heart, are going to be a good deal more displeasing to God than those which are committed on the spot or that are unintentional. You see the concept there? And there were still, even then, for unintentional sins, sacrifices were offered even for unintentional sin. So my point here is that there are different degrees of sin, and there are degrees of God's displeasure as well. So that in terms of results, in terms of God's displeasure, some things are generally worse. Now, I don't go along with the idea of venial and mortal sin as often described in the Catholic Church, venial being a sin that can be forgiven often after punishments in this life or in purgatory, mortal sin that cannot ever be forgiven. Frankly, in one sense, all sin is mortal. It all leads to death. But on the other hand, all sin is venial. It can all be forgiven, as far as I can tell. Well, that brings us to the question then, what about the unpardonable sin, which you'll talk about in just a moment? Let me ask this question, though, before we talk about that. What happens when a Christian sins? Well, our legal standing before God is unchanged. So when you're a believer and you sin, I know this is a highly theoretical issue, but we'll discuss it anyway. The fact is we all succumb in many ways. Your legal standing before God is going to be unchanged. And it's not based on your merits. It's a free gift for God. Christ died for your sins. But your fellowship with God is going to be disrupted, and your life will be damaged when you sin. So there are going to be consequences for that. So this, we can grieve this Holy Spirit. We can be disciplined by the Father, Hebrews 12. And we can also be chastened by the Lord Christ. All members of the Trinity can be affected. God's fatherly displeasure is seen in Hebrews chapter 12. Our Christian life and our fruitfulness and our ministry can be damaged by sin. We can become slaves of sin. When we sin, we become its slave until we deal with it. And consequently, we do an about face. We're moving away from the growth and righteousness, and we're moving back into the direction of what we once were. We're going back to Egypt and doing that. So I'm suggesting that our fellowship with God is disrupted, though. There are consequences, but I don't believe it changes our legal standing before God. But then there is this danger, I might stress, though, of unconverted evangelicals. What do I mean by an unconverted evangelical? I mean that it's possible for a person to go to a Bible church, an independent church, a Baptist church, a Lutheran church, whatever. Suppose it's a solid church that teaches biblical doctrine. And suppose that there are many solid believers in that church. It's possible for you to go to that church and be a member of that church and be a part of that culture and still not be a true believer. We all know when Jesus made those frightening words, "I never knew you, depart from me." And you evildoers, Matthew 7:23. I think it's possible for some people to be lulled in complacency and given texts of assurance when they shouldn't have that assurance if they are lacking the fruit of the Holy Spirit and have a consistent pattern of disobedience to Christ. At that point then, I would not be wanting to give a person assurance, because if they are consistently disobedient and lack the fruit of the Spirit, it might be well for them to consider whether they really know Christ in a personal way, or whether it's all intellectual rather than a heart transfer. And so that's a possibility that can occur. And there's a danger of that. All right, what's the unpardonable sin? I won't spend much time on this, but just to say that when Jesus in Matthew 12, verses 31 to 32, says, "Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven you, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever says a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." What does he mean by that unpardonable sin? And there are lots of different views that people have taken it. Some thought it was a sin that could only be committed while Jesus was on earth. I don't think so, because he seems to be talking about every kind of sin, and every kind of blasphemy will be forgiven them. So it seems to be broader than that. There are other views as well. Sin is serious apostasy and so forth. I would suggest, though, that the best understanding of this is going to be malicious, willful rejection and slander against the Holy Spirit's attesting to Christ, attributing that work to Satan. The Pharisees were guilty of that very kind of thing, that when they willfully rejected Jesus' authority and his teaching and attributed it to the devil. It would mean then, if I understand this correctly, when Jesus talks about the unpardonable sin, he's not just talking about unbelief or rejection of Christ, but a specific kind that has a clear knowledge of who Christ is and the power of the Spirit working through him. A willful rejection of those facts about Christ, and furthermore, slanderously attributing the work of the Spirit of Christ, of the Holy Spirit, to the power of Satan. There can be a hardened. In other words, here's what we have. A person can reach the point of hardening their heart and putting them beyond the reach of God's ordinary means of bringing forgiveness. Have you ever known a person who has rejected the gospel so many times that they seem to have reached a point of no return? God only knows that point. God only knows what the heart is. But it's very possible for a person to reach a point where they've so hardened their heart that God will continue the process. And they have so rejected it that each time one rejects this message, it becomes harder for a person to embrace. And so it's possible, therefore, for a person to reach that point. Or, as Burkhoff defines this sin, listen carefully to this definition. This sin consists in the conscious, malicious, and willful rejection and slander against evidence and conviction of the testimony of the Holy Spirit respecting the grace of God in Christ, attributing out of hatred and enmity to the prince of darkness. In committing that sin, man willfully, maliciously, and intentionally attributes what is clearly recognized as the work of God to the influence and operation of Satan. That is to say, he's brought himself to the point where he can no longer confess, repent, or seek God's grace and forgiveness. The one sin God cannot forgive is a refusal to be convicted by the Spirit of God concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. If a person chooses to reject that, thus choosing to reject Christ, choosing to reject his offer, he will not have any other recourse. In other words, to deny Christ is to deny the one thing that's most needful. And thus a person, that unbelief then cannot be forgiven in that regard. But the last thing I'm going to say is the punishment of sin. And it's just a quick word about this. Why does God punish sin? The answer is very simple. Because his righteousness demands it. That is to say, if God does not punish sin, then he will be shown to be an unrighteous God. That if Christ had not come to pay the penalty for sins, then it would not be possible to justify us and be righteous. It's the only way. If he'd passed over sins and ignored them, if God ignored sins, then we're not in a moral world. All sin, I argue, will be punished. God never forgives sin. He forgives sinners. There's a difference. Sin will be punished. Either Christ bears your payment or you bear it yourself. But sin will be dealt with. He's not mocked. And thus, he punishes sin because it's his very nature to be righteous. And that sin is contrary to his moral perfection and character. Blessed is the man whose sins, whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. The idea of being covered, he no longer sees them. And it's almost like the imagery here of the blood that was put on the mercy seat would cover it up, and you couldn't see the requirement of the law, which was underneath, symbolically. You remember that the tablets of the law were in that, underneath the mercy seat. If you lifted up the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant, there was the law. And so the blood covers between the righteous requirements of God and our sin, and ultimately points beyond itself, though, because the blood of bulls and goats can never make atonement, but it points beyond itself to the blood of the Messiah, who only could make propitiation for our sins. So the blood every year in Yom Kippur only put off the debt another year and made it a greater and greater debt. Ultimately, when he offered himself for sins once for all, he then sat down at the right hand of God. Thus, now, once for all, making an atonement for all sin, past, present, and future, which means that would include all your sins because you weren't even around when he did it. And so it was a complete work that he accomplished on our behalf. So it's radical stuff, and it's unique stuff. I want to stress how unique it is. The idea that God himself would be the one to make the sacrifice for us is very unique. You don't see Buddha doing this. You don't see Confucius doing this. You don't see Muhammad doing this. You don't see any of these. None of these founders, Zoroaster, none of them do this. Krishna doesn't do it. Only in the Christian vision do you have this concept. And only, in my view, does Christianity take sin that seriously, the Judeo-Christian perspective. Why? Because we see here sin has to do with the righteous character of a perfect God who is a perfect moral being, because it's not an absolute monotheism, but rather, as I've said before, it is a triunity where there is a relationship. And so the idea of righteousness means right relation. And so God's perfection and character is such that one must be rightly related to another. That's why the worst thing we can do in marriage or in friendship with people at work would be then to treat them in ways that are unright and unjust, to be selfish, to be self-centered rather than other-centered, to consider their needs. And thus we have this concept here of being a lover of another person, which is an expression of God's love for us. And so his love for us is such that it's his love and grace that also is manifest in his wrath and judgment, all at one moment on the cross. So on the cross you have both the hard attributes of God, his holiness, his righteousness, his wrath, and so forth, and the what we call the soft attributes, his grace, his mercy, his compassion. At the cross we see them both, perfectly balanced. And he pours out his wrath on the one who should be the object of his love, and he displays his love on those who should be the objects of his wrath. That's a great reverse, and it's unique. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's a great text, 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'm out of time. Let me just close in a prayer and make a quick announcement. Lord, we do thank you for your grace, your love, your compassion toward us. We also thank you for your holiness and your righteousness. We thank you that you have covered our sin and you've removed it as far as the east is from the west. You have made it possible for us to be declared righteous by you, the living judge of the universe. How can these things be so? We can hardly even imagine that. And yet, we walk in that truth, and we embrace it by faith because you have manifested yourself decisively in history in Jesus Christ, and through the prophets and apostles have revealed your true character. May we be a people who walk in that light, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.